Good to see everyone tonight. Certainly welcome our visitors for taking time to be with us as well. We appreciate that very much, especially when we look around and we see the absence of so many of our regulars, our members, either for sickness or out of town, or perhaps some are falling weak and due to circumstances of life. And so we always need to keep each other in our prayers. I mentioned last week that I was going to be working on some lessons that I've been asked to speak about in Blue Springs, Missouri, come the end of the month, and that I'll be sharing those lessons with you. And so the lesson tonight will be of that sort. Remember also, these lessons were to be directed primarily to the youth. However, we know that God's Word always addresses all people of all ages, and so these things that youth will struggle with often happen to be the things that older individuals struggle with as well. The lesson's entitled "To Stand for Christ." And I thought of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, where it says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." When we think about life, when we think about, boil it down to its essential elements, standing for the Lord and going to heaven when we die comes to the top of the list. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Why? For this is man's all. So the question comes before you and I, will you stand for Christ? And by the way, what does that really mean? What does that entail? I mean, we might say to stand strong and to stand bold and to be brave, but what all does that mean? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you here at the beginning. To stand for Christ is to stand for who He is, to stand for what He said, and to stand for His people. And we'll see that the New Testament Scriptures emphatically state that this is the case. To stand for who He is, because the world is trying to change that fact. To stand for what He said, because the world has always hated what He had to say. And to stand for those that are His, for the world hated Him. And He said, therefore, the world will hate you. So if you stand for Him, His words, and His people, you're standing for Christ. You know, many today think that if you have some kind of bumper sticker on the back of your car that has some kind of cute little catchphrase about the Lord or about the Bible or some fish in the back of your car, then you're doing your best to stand for Jesus. But I want to tell you, it's much, much more than that. And so we'll begin here at the beginning. To stand for Christ is to stand for who He is. You know, the world has ever since echoed the words of Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And John 1:46. The world has never believed that that is so. Our society even stands in great unbelief. Yet the reality is this: no other man has so impacted this world than a young carpenter from Nazareth, a burial town. A small little rink-and-dink burial town. But it was because He was much, much more than that. He was God in the flesh, wasn't He? And that's what made the difference. Now the world is changing the person of Christ, or I should say trying to. You can always try to rewrite history, but you cannot rewrite reality. That's just a stated fact. It's an axiom. It's truth. The truth will always be the truth. I mean, we've heard of recently where they try to do that with Abraham Lincoln and tell us different things about him to try and change the sort of character that he was. And that's what they do also with the Christ. And many of our young people's classes in school, especially in college, they'll speak of a historic Christ. And then they'll proceed to tell you many details that are not in your Bible, historically speaking. Some which are true, and some that can carry some grain of truth with them. However, they often then will cross the line into speculation, then insinuation, and then finally it becomes declaration. It's sly, it's subtle, and it's slick. And that's why it comes from Satan. They paint the picture, for example, of the history that Christ lived in, and the culture and how it perceived marriage, and then it believes and says, well, maybe Christ was married, maybe even to Mary Magdalene, they say. Perhaps they might have some kind of reference from what they might call a, quote, lost gospel, and then insinuate that early Christians didn't like what that said, and so they just snip that out of the Bible. And then finally they declare that Christ most likely was married, or perhaps we could never really know. You just can't know, they say. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can know. It's as the old song goes, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We can take it at face value. It's a book attested by time and proven by evidences. And I believe as time marches on, you and I, older folks, will have to ingrain in the heart of our youth Bible evidences. Because we are increasingly becoming a society that says, unless you can prove it, it just can't be so. Well, we can prove the Bible. Make no mistake about that. Now, this lesson's not a lesson on evidences, but I can just name a few areas, arenas, in which evidences are abundant. In terms of prophetic accuracy, there's no other book like the Bible. When it spoke and foretold of something to come, it took place. The internal harmony of the Bible itself is a great evidence, where it contained over 40 different authors in these 66 books, over 1,600 years, and it spoke with accuracy and harmony. The Bible foreknew or revealed scientific truths before it was understood by modern man. The little things, life is in the blood. Well, we didn't know that a couple hundred years ago when we drained the blood of George Washington with leeches, thinking that we might be able to help him live. He bled to death. The Bible said the life was in the blood. Archaeology has always confirmed the Bible. It never denies it. As time goes on, more archaeological evidence just proves it is so. Manuscript evidence from ancient documents is abundant for the Bible. No other work of antiquity can attest so much manuscript evidence. So what it says about the person of Christ, who he was, we can believe every word of it, every line. So you listen to the Bible, and you defend the person of Christ, just as the Bible records of him. When teachers, when students insult the Christ, saying that he was just a man, or he was married, or he's just a historical figure like Muhammad, will you stand up for Christ? Could there not be a better application in the words of Matthew chapter 10? Turn with me to Matthew 10. You know these words. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Could there not be a better application in this? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Why? Because Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I am He. What do you? That I am who I am, that I have revealed myself to be. Who I am, the reality of Christ. Unless you believe that, you're going to die. You're going to die in your sins. We need to stand for exactly who He says He is, and that's standing for Christ. Further, we need to stand for what He said. And unlike this picture paints, it won't be a very easy road. I found this on the internet, and I think in a lot of ways it belittles the Bible and the Lord Jesus. It's cool to love Jesus. Let me tell you, maybe in the modern sense, but not in the biblical sense. Like we said at the beginning, Jesus said, the world hated me, and therefore it'll hate you. The reality is to stand for what He said is ultimately to stand out. You're not going to be thought of as cool, but as quirky, and very different than everybody else. I saw on YouTube the other day, which is an internet website that has different videos that will come on, and some caught my eye. It was little kids reacting to old computers, and I thought it was quite humorous watching how they responded to some of the first computers that were around when I was in school. And then kids respond to the old rotary phones. You know, how do they react to that? But then there was one that had 17 million hits. And it was kids react to gay marriage. And I just had to watch it. And I watched it until I could watch no more. Kids from ages 5 to 13 were shown videos where gay men and women proposed to their partners in public. And then they were asked questions to respond to it. And when finally they were asked the question, what do you think when people are upset by this? Those kids thought that was absurd. What? Oh, you can marry anyone you want, said one five-year-old. It broke my heart. They were standing up for homosexuals. They're mimicking the world around them and their parents and their school. They're indoctrinating them in this kind of thought. Essentially, what our world is doing is training our youth to not love God. Why? Because they don't know what He said. Now, how do those two equate? Well, Jesus made it unmistakably clear. You love Him by knowing and obeying His commandments. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. Don't take my word for it. Don't ever take my word for it. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, and that's what we're talking about, right? Standing for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. We want to be a friend of Jesus? Well, John 15, verse 14, it says, you are my friends if, there's the conditional phrase, you do whatever I command you. So you can't love the Lord and yet reject His Word. It's an impossibility. Why? Well, because Jesus is the Word, ultimately. That's exactly what John 1 says, doesn't it? John chapter 1. Let's just turn there real quick. Standing up for Christ means standing up for His Word because the two are wed together. The two are one. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You hear that? The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, if you drop down to verse 14, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. And John said He was the Word. So let me tell you, you can legalize gay marriage or you can ban it. But the reality is, if we don't stand up for God's Word and just say it's sinful, whether it's legalized or banned, then we're not standing up for Christ. And it will cause souls to be lost because we're not defending Christ, who was the Word. I mean, His Word makes it clear. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. I'm telling you, our youth in public schools are going to face an increasing pressure, an ever-increasing pressure as the years roll on, to just be tolerant and indifferent towards this, and in the end embrace it. But Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and a mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together. Listen to that. This is not something that was just a cultural idea of the day that was good. That it worked for then, and so it should be okay now. This is what God has ratified. What God has joined together. Let not man separate. We live in a culture that's trying to do that very thing. So all the world says that's hate speech. I declare to you, dear friends, that's the Lord's speech. And if we're going to stand up for Christ, we have to stand up for His Word because He is the Word. Now, that's just one example. Now, I wish I can say that's the only way the Bible is strict and narrow, but the reality is there's much, much more, isn't there? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There it says in verse 4 that there is one body. What's that? What do you mean one body? What's the body? Well, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, there it says He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is His body. So if the church is His body and Ephesians 4, 4 says there is but one body, what does that mean? Well, there's just one church. Will you and I stand up and defend that truth? We go along with the popular thought of man that you can just choose the church of your choice when God says there's just one. In verse 5 it says that there's one Lord. So you can't accept Muhammad and you can't accept Buddha, can you? There's just one Lord, one faith. And look at this, one baptism. Now how many places do you know that teach different and conflicting baptisms? You can go one place and have a Holy Ghost baptism. You can go to another place and have a baptism in the Word. Go to another place and have baptism after you've been saved. Go to another, be baptized in order to be saved. What does the Bible teach? Well, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You can't have a saved person without them being baptized into Christ Jesus. There's just one baptism. Will we stand up for that reality? To stand up for His Word is to stand up for Him. Many churches today have a worship that's not scriptural. John 4, 24 says that there's true worshipers that will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So if there's true worshipers, what does that mean? That there are false worshipers. And that's a reality. Will we be ashamed of Jesus and the worship of His New Testament church? It's plain, simple. You know, we can read and we can put our finger in a passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, for example. To let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking and teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's why we sing. That's why we just had some singing a little while ago. But you know, we can't put a finger on a New Testament passage where we have an instrument of music. Where we stand up and defend the Lord. To stand up for Him is to stand up for His Word and vice versa. If we're ashamed of His words, if we back down from what His words say, then in reality, we're hiding from Him. We're ashamed of Him. Look with me in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Jesus said this in verse 38. Mark 8, 38. Some say, well, you know, I love the Lord Jesus, but sometimes those words are awful feisty. And so I may choose to refrain from sharing those words. Well, look what Jesus says in Mark 8, 38. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. On that last day that we talked about this morning, when He returns, when He comes again. He said, if you're ashamed of Me and My words, I will be ashamed of you on that last day. Now verse 36, He says, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let me tell you, that's the reason why many people refrain from His words. Because what? It will cost them. It might be friends, it may be family, it may be a job. Jesus says, well, what profit does it have to have it all but lose your own soul? We've got to stand up for the truth. I beg that God would forgive me, for I know I've been guilty in the past. That moment of weakness, not saying what needed to be said. And I always pray for more opportunities, more times in the future to do better, to stand stronger, and to be bolder. Well, further, to stand for Christ means to stand for His people. And though this is similar to the last point, it is still different. Young folks need to stand up for each other in the world, because the world will put its pressure on you full blitz. What do you do if one of you is standing up for God's Word, maybe at school, and you see them being made fun of? Ah, there's that Bible thumper. There's that Church of Christer. Do you turn and walk the other way? Let me tell you, what you do to them, you do to the Lord. How do I know that? Well, look with me over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus makes it very plain the way we support and help one another is what we would do to the literal person of Christ. In Matthew 25, He says it this way in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" They're saying, "We never did that to you, physically speaking, Lord. We never did." So here's what the Lord said. Verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these," who? "My brethren, you did it to me." And so what you do to them, you do to the Lord. And in like manner, what you don't do to them, you also don't do the Lord as well. So He goes on to say, verse 41, "Then I'll say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they'll also answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" As if it was you personally, Lord, we would have been there. But He says in verse 45, "Then I'll answer them saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." See, the Lord made it very clear. What we do for His people, or to His people, we do for Him and to Him. In Philemon 17, we looked briefly at this during Bible class this morning, and I thought I would include it because it was such a good point there with Paul and him sending Onesimus, who was a slave, back to his master. But Paul giving him a message to take to his master. And when Onesimus would come, that he would see him in a different light. And in this is what he says in Philemon Verse 17, there's just one chapter. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him," that is Onesimus, "as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." What he owes you, I owe you. How you see him is how you see me. He goes on to say, verse 12, "I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him," that is what? My own heart. It's as if Paul's there before you, not Onesimus. What you do to him, you do to me. Let me tell you, what you do for Steve Montz out there in the community, you do to me personally. And vice versa, what I do for you and say about you and stand for you or lack thereof. It's amazing when you think about it from just the societal level. Here you have a slave boy in Philemon on the same level as the Hebrew of Hebrews. That was Paul. But once they were both in Christ, they were all on equal level. One's being picked on, you're being picked on. That's what takes place. Now let me say this. This is easy to do when you have a good relationship with one another. But you let other things come into your life, things that are more important to you, and it'll confuse you. You won't be as defensive of your brother or sister in Christ as you were before. If I can illustrate it this way, I remember one day in elementary school. My mom may even remember this. I don't know. Long time ago. My brother was on the playground, and I remember him getting beat up by some bully there on the playground. Well, we learned judo back in those days. And so I remember diving in there, jumped in, and I defended my brother and flipped that guy off. Not in a bad way, but you know, flipped him over my back, and he ran away. I defended him. Me and my brother were good at that time. Okay, now mom, close your ears. A few years later on that same school playground, I remember letting some of my friends rough Justin up a little bit. You see, because he had something that I wanted, and it was something silly. I'm not even really sure what it was exactly anymore. But you see, our relationship was a little fractured at that time. So I turned a blind eye when he was getting roughed up. I still got in trouble anyway. I was in the principal's office with all the other bullies as well. But I got to thinking about that. When you have a good relationship with your Christian brother or sister, you defend them as you ought. But when you let other things get in the way, other things distract you, for young people it may be popularity or the cool factor or the status, then you might let them get run over. Maybe you become distracted with school activities. Some that are nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but they become so important to you, maybe baseball or whatever it may be, or basketball, you begin missing Wednesday night services for that. And so you're not seeing your brethren, your friends, and those that you'd be associated with, spiritually speaking, as often as you would. And then maybe one day, you see that brother or sister in school, or maybe at work, and there they are, they have the Bible open, and there they are studying with somebody, and you see some others kind of join the fray to try and deflect what they're saying. Do you walk away or do you go and help them? Well, if you have a good relationship with them, you walk there and help them. If you are distracted, overcome by things of this life, then you'll be like me and my brother when I turned a blind eye when the bullies there overtook him. So you can't have a great relationship with the Lord if you don't have it with His brethren. Now, John takes this to the full extent in 1 John chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 21, 1 John 4:21. He says, "And this commandment we have from Him." What commandment's that? That he who loves God must love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments." God married the two together, didn't He? You can't have your faith in a vacuum. It cannot happen that way. You can cross that concept out, mark it out. If you don't stand up for Christ's people, you can't stand up for Christ. So we have to ingrain in our young folks to develop a love for your brethren. All of your brethren, not just the young ones, but even the old ones as well. Let me tell you, it's some of the best times, some of the best memories I have is before I was married and the church was a bit smaller then, and I remember spending time with Sister Natalie House. And she'd encourage me and I would encourage her. And it was a blessed time. I gained a lot of wisdom from those times. back in his early 20s. It's hard to believe so much time has passed. When you love God's people, you love God Himself. Stand up for those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And speaking about the blood of the Lamb, ultimately you need to stand because He stood for you. And sometimes we all need that reminder, young and old alike. Now you know what He did to stand for you? He allowed His creation to take Him by lawless hands and to pin Him to a cross. Now let me remind you what that meant. That after the Savior went through some grueling hours of, I don't even know if you can call it a trial. It was so lawless. And it went through the night. And then He was led to the side of crucifixion, carrying that crossbar all the way there. And then He'd be put on the ground, and He'd be tossed on the ground with it, forced to lie upon it. And then spikes nearly 9 inches long would be driven into His wrists, hitting the median nerve that would cause shooting pain going up the arm all the way to the neck. They do that to both of His arms. Now already standing at the site would be a 7-foot-tall post called a stipe. And the victim would be lifted while attached to that crossbar. And they would then attach the crossbar to the stipes. He was then turned awkwardly so that He might sit on the seat that was on that bar, and that they might then take also a long spike and pin His feet to the stipes as well. So the stinging pain that is in the wrists, the excruciating pain that's within the feet, along with the writhing agony of the back that had been welted and broken open from the scourging that He had just received, He'd be forced to trade breathing for pain and exhaustion. And ultimately that would be the mechanism of His death, suffocation. And Scripture records that He breathed His last. Friend, He stood for you. So why is it again that you can't stand for Him? All of Him. You say, well, it's hard. Let me tell you, we don't know what that word means. That was hard. The cross was hard. And that's what He did for you and me. I know. It's easy in service to God to become weary and discouraged, weak and disillusioned, fearful, even shallow in our confidence, because the battle is hard. And we can't say, well, you know, you're young, don't worry about it. You'll get there one day and you'll be stronger then. Listen, that's precisely why you must worry about it, because you are young. I want you to think about the Scriptures that give aged men giving advice to younger men within them. Do you know what a Moses said to a younger Joshua? And what a David said to a younger Solomon? And what a Paul said to a younger Timothy? And what Paul said to younger churches? I'm going to read them to you because we've got to hurry. Here's what these words said. Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous. Joshua 1:7, be strong and very courageous. 1 Chronicles 22:13, be strong and courageous. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6:10. And so now you know what it means to be strong in the Lord. To stand up, speak out for Him, His words, and His people. Will you and I do that? It's upon us as His people to do so. I'll end with this. A powerful poem. Be strong, we're not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle, face it, 'tis God's gift. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not, fight on, tomorrow comes the song. Be strong. Say not the days are evil. Who's to blame? Enfold the hands and acquiesce in shame. Stand up, speak out, and bravely in God's name. May He help us to do that very thing. If you're here tonight and you are outside of Christ Jesus, we here desire to stand foursquare for what He says to become a Christian. A long time ago, in Acts chapter 2, some asked after their hearts were pricked by the message delivered by Peter. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter said in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." If you are here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, who He says He was, will you be willing to confess that? And also do as Peter's audience was asked to do, to repent of their sins and to be baptized. That's how you become a Christian. From there on, you need to grow in Christ Jesus. And maybe I'm speaking to you tonight who is already a Christian, but has failed in standing up for Christ, who He was, what He said, and His people. And now's the time for you to make that right with the Lord. And in so doing, He will receive. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Lord, have we heard Thee calling? Come.